So this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16. We have that printed out for you in the bulletin in the English Standard Version. But I also encourage you, if you have your own Bibles or phones on your or Bibles on your phones, to look there too. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is active, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we pray now that you would be the teacher and the preacher this morning. That by your Spirit, you would lead us more and more into the gospel, to examine the message of Jesus, and to make us more like him. Lord, help us to see more and more of our sin, to repent more and more of those things that we turn to, that we rely on in terms of idolatry. Instead, Lord, may we turn to you, the living God, and your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned last week, the book of Hebrews is really an exposition about really how we look at the Old Testament as New Testament Christians. And so what makes it really interesting, it's a very stretching book. It takes you and stretches you in ways which you don't really find very comfortable. Probably because the Old Testament sometimes does that too. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of great stories about great men and women of faith who do great things. But the other thing you're going to find is a lot of people who really fail a lot. You're going to find a lot of people who just mess up. You're going to find people that should believe in God, but don't. You'll find people that it's obvious where they should turn and don't. What I like about that is that that's like me. I'm like that. There'll be times in my Christian life when I've done the right thing, when I've seen God move and I've been his vessel, his instrument, I've yielded to his work in my life. And there are times when I just am not interested and I screw up big time. My guess is you're probably a lot like that too. And that's why sometimes it's good to read, it's really interesting to read the stories of the Old Testament. You can relate both, not just to the successes, but particularly the failures. And realize that God works through both the screw-ups and the successes. But there's also a tension in the Hebrews. It's like there's a tension in the Old Testament. How can this faithful God continue to lead such an unfaithful people? An inconsistent people? Already this morning, there's going to be some tensions that you're going to read in this scripture. How do we strive to enter rest, for example? Striving to enter rest. How do you work hard to rest? That's an example we're going to talk about here in just a minute. And then the book of Hebrews brings up these expositions, talks about these characters, talks about these different times in the Old Testament, but then also talks about these warnings, these exhortations. Now I got to tell you that oftentimes you will not find a lot of warnings or exhortations in 21st century Christian America. People don't want to come to church to be warned to stay out of their sin. They don't come to be exhorted to do the right thing. They're often being told a list of these things to do to be a better this or better that. or even just focusing on the positive aspects of the gospel, but the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, intertwines those things with these warnings and exhortations. To stay on track, he says, to keep your eye on the ball. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. And so those are also part of this morning's text as well. This is where we're going to look at three different parts of this. We're going to talk about how we should enter into God's rest in verses 1 through 11. And then the next two verses, 12 and 13, talk about the Word of God and how we need to believe it. And finally, the verses 14 through 16, how we consider Jesus our great high priest. So let's look at these texts together. Verses 1 through 11 first, how we enter into God's rest. I've already read this passage for you, but let me just ask you this. What is this rest that he keeps talking about? Oh, it started in chapter 3 when the writer of Hebrews quoted Psalm 95. You see it there, verses 7 through 11 in chapter 3. I'll just read that for us again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in my heart, in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. That's, of course, from Psalm 95, but it also refers back to the time when the people first left after the Exodus, in Exodus chapter 17, also Numbers chapter 14, dealing with their entering into the promised land. They didn't believe Moses in Exodus 17. They didn't believe in the report of the spies that they could take the promised land with God's help in the book of Numbers. And so this rest was talked about as the promised land at first. So you see in verses 4 and 5, though this rest is something more than that. He keeps talking about this rest, we need to enter this rest. And verses 4 and 5 says, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Again, don't you like the fact that the writer of Hebrews doesn't always seem to know exactly the scripture text? Kind of hardens me. I bet he does, by the way. But it's not important to him. That's in Genesis 2:2, by the way, I think it is. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So this rest is a place where God is. You're entering into a place where God has already rested. That's kind of a funny way to think about it, right? That God has rested from his works. We all agree that. We all know, if you've been raised in the church, been to Sunday school a few times, that God created the world ex nihilo, right, out of nothing in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he rested. Now today, when I rest, when I take a nap, I'm really resting. My family comes in and wants to talk to me, I shoo them away. Right, my dog jumps up on the bed. I don't want any part of her. When God rests, though, he rests, but he's still working, right? It's this really funny thing. God's still sustaining the world. But he's resting. He's resting from his creation. He's changing things a little bit. He's really providing a pattern for us as to what it means to rest. We, of course, enjoy that on Sabbath day, but there's more to it than that. Verse 5, and again, this passage, he said, they shall never enter my rest. And so there's a place that God has indicated that's this rest. And it's not Canaan. It's not the promised land that Joshua talks about, because that's talked about in verses 8 through 10. Skip down there with me. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Right? Psalm 95 would never have been written in that way. Psalm 95 happens after the events of the book of the conquest of Canaan, described in the book of Joshua. And so the fact is that there's something more than just the promised land. Okay, so sometimes Christians even believe to this day that somehow the nation of Israel that exists today in the 21st century is still looking to build a new temple or looking to do something with the land. But you see, that's been fulfilled by Jesus. There's something greater that he's talking about here. Verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So wherever this is, I think we can finally kind of move towards the definition of what this means. It's a place where we rest. It's heaven, or the kingdom of heaven, I think is what God's talking about here. The new heavens and the new earth. When we leave this life, we enter into God's rest, into eternity with him. That's what the rest is, I think, that the writer's getting at here. And there's two groups of people that deal with this rest here. Notice, there's believers and unbelievers. People that believe and people that don't. Verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. That is, the gospel was preached to the Old Testament saints just as much to us, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they didn't understand it? No. Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There's a group that listens to the Word of God and believes it. And there's a group that listens to the Word of God and doesn't believe it. The first group enters into God's rest. The second does not. Verse 6, since therefore remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. So again, there's a group that enters it and one that doesn't. The one that doesn't says they disobey. They disobey the Word of God. Particularly disobey the call to believe it. And so for us, we need to make sure that we fear failing to enter God's rest. Look in verse 1. Therefore, the promise of entering his rest still stands. While the gospel is still being preached, while we're still waiting for the kingdom to be fully revealed, for the second coming of Jesus, for the new heavens and new earth to come, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Here's one of those places of tensions that I'm talking about. Over and over in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, how many times are we told to not fear? Do not fear, God says. I am with you. Do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Here we're told to fear. It reminds me of D.H. Henry's sermon he preached about a month ago, our missionary friend that was here in March. We're to fear God. We're to fear not entering his rest. Fear to not enter, to not having his salvation. We're to fear failure. We're to fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. It's one of those tensions. We're supposed to live, in a sense, fearlessly, but it's fearing the one who can send us to hell. And notice the second thing. Really, the point of all this is that we need to keep on keeping on. That the point of all this is that we need to keep on believing. Belief is not just something we do once in the Christian life. It's not just something that we pray one time as a sinner's prayer when we were little, or perhaps the first time you met Jesus. We keep on believing. Belief is something that's active. Saving faith is something that you keep on believing. I remember entering into a study of the book of Hebrews with a group of church leaders back in my church of Virginia, and they hated that idea. They thought there was a small group of men and women there that believed somehow, they got in their heads, that if you just prayed the sinner's prayer once, that you were Christ and he was yours, and that you could never lose that. That even if you lived the rest of your life in disobedience and never ever shown that you really truly knew God, as long as you prayed that sinner's prayer once, then you were a Christian. Now maybe that is true, but it's not guaranteed. Right? There's a sense in our lives that when we are a new creation, right? The old is gone, the new has come, Paul says, that we live as new people. We live out of that identity. So it's not just, there's not a power in a certain prayer that we offer when we're a small child. There's prayer in what God does with us and in the gospel. So we need to make sure to keep on keeping on. That's the message, really. We need to strive to enter into God's rest. We need to continue to work to enter. One writer put it this way. We rely on Christ's efforts to get us into heaven, but effort still plays a part for us. Right? It's a sense that he has won the war for us, but we still fight the battle. We still stay on the hike. I go to a gym. I've told you this before several times. I've shared several illustrations from my gym that Carrie and I go to. One of my least favorite times in the gym is when our teacher, Phil, doesn't tell us how long the set is going to be. So we get our weights, right? We're lifting weights. And I say, Phil, how long is the set going to be? Because I'm going to pace myself, you know? I'm not going to just start really ramming through the set real fast if it's got to be a minute and a half. He says, I'll let you know when it's time. God does that with us, I think. Right? We have to keep on keeping on. We have to keep pushing through. I don't know how far the race is that we're supposed to run. I don't know how much longer I'm going to live. I don't know how much longer you're going to live. Today, it could all happen. Jesus can come back, and it all won't matter anymore. And by the way, then you don't have to come to the church next Sunday, right? We'll all be in church forever. We don't know. We're not told by our great Savior how long the race is we're supposed to run. We're not supposed to pace ourselves. We're supposed to keep putting one faith foot in front of the other faith foot and keep moving to strive, he says, to enter into that rest. Verse 11 is really something. When you read it, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There's kind of a sense of leaning in, if I could use that term. Right? There's a sense in which I think if you're worried about losing your salvation, there's probably a good chance that you won't. right? If you're worried about losing your salvation, am I really God's elect? Am I really God's chosen child? Does he really live inside of me? If you're asking those questions, I can tell you, Pastor, there's a very, very good chance that you are God's child. Because if you're concerned about that, that means you're concerned about losing it, and that's good. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. If you read the passages in the Old Testament, the people are not people that really fall. They just presume on God's mercy. Don't presume on God's mercy. Enter into it. Strive for it. Live it and love it. So that's entering to God's rest in verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 through 13, some very familiar words, I think, for many of us. Talk about God's word. I'll read that for us. There's just a few verses here. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. I think almost every time I've heard this read, considered, studied, it's basically the last application is, therefore study your Bible more, because it's a really good thing. Now, I want to tell you something. Study your Bible more, it's a really good thing. But in the context of this passage, I don't think that's what the writer's really getting at. So please don't go home and tell your wife, who's convalescing at home, or telling anyone else that Pastor Dan said not to study your Bible. Study your Bible, it's a good thing to do. However, I think here the way he describes the Word of God is a little bit different. Look in verse 12. He describes it as personal and powerful and penetrating, as one writer put it. It's personal. It says in verse 12, it says, it's living. The Word of God is living. So read God's Word. If you're a believer, it interacts with the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. So that there's a sense in which God's Word, perhaps you read it today, is different than perhaps in the way you would have read it 5 years ago. And perhaps it'll be different than it is 5 years from now, or perhaps even a month from now. Because the Holy Spirit interacts with us and enables us to see different things in the Scripture and applies it differently to our lives. And so this book is personal. It's different than any book you'll ever read. Because it's God's Word. It's living, it says. It's personal to us. It's God's Word to us. And it's personal. It reveals God to us. You want to know what God is like? Read His Word. It's living, and then notice it says it's active. That is, it's powerful. It reminds me of another verse from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 is one of those great passages of Scripture that's just chock full of promises. Beginning in verse 10, listen to this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You know, sometimes I get frustrated, particularly sometimes in my family life, sometimes in my work life. Perhaps sometimes you're like this. When you just say something, you feel like everyone ignores you. Like I say, I need help, or I want this done a certain way. And everyone says, that's nice. And they ignore me. God never does that. God's word always goes out and accomplishes exactly what it's purposed for. That's what I think when he says the word of God is living, it's active, it's powerful. God's word never returns back to him void and empty, as Adam prayed just a moment ago. God's word is amazing. It's both living and it's powerful. It's personal and powerful. And also notice it's penetrating. It says it's sharper than a two-edged sword. I don't have a lot of swords around the house. I don't really know what that means. It just sounds like it's really sharp, though. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm not sure the whole point is to go over this list and show you exactly that. But the point is that God's word does surgery on us. Right? I don't know anything about swords, but I understand I've had surgery performed on me. You need a sharp scalpel. And a skilled surgeon knows what to do with it. And God is such a surgeon. He's the great physician. He is a skilled surgeon. He is able to use his word to divide your mind and heart and thoughts. I think that's why verse 13 is tagged along. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, in the context of this, dealing with verses 1 through 11, I think what God is saying through his word in verses 12 and 13 is this. You may fool yourself, you may fool others, but you will never fool God. We're good at fooling others, right? We can act a certain way. We can even deceive ourselves into believing certain things. We will never believe or deceive God, for his word continues to do what it always does. So recognize that you are exposed and naked to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is someone that you will never fool. And you know what the good news is? You don't have to fool God. The good news of the gospel is this. You don't have to fool God so that he'll love you and accept you. He loves you exactly as you are, even though he sees your sin and sees your nakedness, because he sees you through the lens of his son, Jesus. Okay? We are exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word is personal and powerful, and it's also penetrating. But still study your Bible, by the way. But God's word does so much more than simply feed our faith. It also makes us and hold us to account. Then finally, after exhorting us to believe the word of God, and also exhorting us to enter into God's rest, then there's finally some comfort words in verses 14, 15, and 16, where he tells us to consider Jesus the high priest. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What a great way to start, how he says Jesus passed through the heavens. It talks about his ascension, but I also think there's a reference there in the fact that the high priest in the Old Covenant days would have passed through the Holy of Holies to have done the great work of a high priest, to set before God the sacrifice for the atonement for the people's sins. Jesus didn't just pass through the Old Testament curtain. He tore it in two, and he passed through the heavens and is now seated at the right hand of the Father himself. Jesus is at God's right hand. He is your advocate. He is your attorney, if you will. He has pleaded your case before the Father, and he always wins because God always listens to his Son. They are just like this. So consider him, Jesus, the Son of God, holding fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If I want to go to New Zealand, there's several ways in which I could go about researching that project, right? If I decide to save up enough money and take Carrie on a second honeymoon to New Zealand, I could go on the website, I could talk to Google all I want, or Siri, right? I could Google things, I could make information, I could make lists. But I'd be really dumb, right? If I just turned to my friend Richard here, who lived in New Zealand, and he has parents who live in New Zealand, and say, Richard, tell me all about New Zealand. In the same way, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, right? We have a great high priest who's been tempted just as we were, and yet did not yield to any of those temptations. He was without sin. Just as Richard knows New Zealand, not by a book, but because he lives there, and he spent time there, and he goes back every couple of years. Every child they have, they go back, right, to see grandma and grandpa. We have a Son of God. We have a great high priest he's so holy, and yet he's so able to relate to us. There's that tension again. Jesus is both fully man and fully God. And so verse 16 especially helps us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. We've already been told to make sure to strive to enter God's rest. And now we're told, along with to fear God, but also draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we can find help in our time of need. You see, because Jesus is our great high priest, and because God's word is so personal and active, as one writer put it, we have form-fitted for us spiritual help. In our time of need, we can turn to God in prayer and know that he is with us. To know that God was really tempted like we were, and yet without sin. And so when I'm tempted, I can know that I have a Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And because of that, God will meet my need, that he will show me a way out. And he'll give me help in my time of need. Form-fitted for when we struggle. It's kind of like having a doctor, right? The first time you go to a doctor, they don't know you at all. But the more and more you go back, they get to know your nooks and crannies of your body. They know your diseases. I've gone to a neurologist now here for several years. We've skipped past the chit-chat a long time ago, Right? She knows the places where I ache, the places where I tend to have weaknesses. The first time I met her, I didn't have that relationship, but now I have something even better. How much more is my point that Jesus truly knows who you are? He knows where you struggle. He knows where you get angry. He knows where you fail. He knows where you fear. He knows where you lust. He knows where you have addictions. And yet he loves you and he cares for you. And then he tells you, approach my throne of grace with confidence because you will find help in your time of need. As we conclude this morning, there's one other word I want to make sure that you remember from this verse. It's just said twice, but it's in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews chapter. It's verse 7. Twice it said. It says, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward in the voice and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Dear friends, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe in Jesus. Today is the day to believe in God's word and not all the other messages that you hear from yourself and from advertisements and from your friends and family who don't necessarily know God. Today is the day to strive and to enter into God's rest, to work hard to rest, to make sure we don't miss it or fall. Today is the day to believe the word of God. Today is the day to cling to our great high priest in faith. Today is the day to do that. Today is the day to offer salvation and to offer the message of God's word to yourself and to your family and to your friends. Today is that day because you never know when today will be over and Jesus will come back. Today is the day to believe that God truly loves you, has given himself for you. Strive to enter into his rest, lest we fail. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, would you teach us in these tensions in Hebrews to follow and pursue you? Lord, thank you that you've given us this wonderful book that stretches us, that makes us sore spiritually with our muscles. Lord, we're not used to using some of these muscles. But help us, Lord, again, to strive into that rest, to fear failure, even though, Lord, in you we know we cannot fail. Lord, would you work in our lives in such a way that we would bring honor and glory to you? Would you use us as your instruments in this city, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in the places where we work, and the interactions that we have? Would you help us to be salt and light in a community that is so beautiful and yet so dark and in need of your grace? Lord, work in our church and work in us. For your glory and for our good, we pray in your name. Amen.